Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We have been working our way through the book of Luke. We've been working verse by verse through Luke, which of course took us off into Jonah. It was a circuitous route, but we've made our way back to Luke. We're now in Luke 11. 11:29 is where we're going to start to get context. There's a phrase coming up, verse 33. No man, when he's lighted a candle, puts it under a secret place or under a bushel, but he puts it up on a candlestick that they who come into the house then can be lit by the light. That same phrase is found in Matthew in a completely different context that is the context we all know it in. This little light of mine. See, we all know it in that context. We've got it planted in our head. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No.
Oh, I'm going to let it. See, we already know that one. That's not the context here. So when we get to it, don't think in terms of you're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, wherewith will it be salted again? It's no good but to be thrown in the street, trampled under men's feet. But if you light that light, you're like a city on a hill that cannot be hid. So let your light shine before men. That's the context in Matthew. Over here, the context is talking to Pharisees, talking to unbelievers, talking to people who have demanded a sign from him, people who he has called a wicked, adulterous generation that requires him to prove who he is. And he's about to, by the time you get to verse 39, really tie into them and start calling them hypocrites and really start taking them apart piece by piece. That's the context here. So this time when he talks about light and men not hiding a light, it's going to be to condemn these people because there's no light in them. So totally different context. Got it? Okay. Starting at verse 29, when the people were gathered together thick, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. For the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with these men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's the context. He is condemning these folks for requiring a sign from him. And he has said there's not going to be any other sign than the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus would be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And when he rose again, that was proof positive that he was everything he claimed to be. He made absolutely outrageous claims about himself while he was walking and talking here on planet Earth. He said things that if Shane walked through the door and said, we would brand Shane a nut and lock him away in a padded room and look at him through a little window for the rest of his life. Shane comes in one day and he says, there's something terribly wrong with all of humanity. There's something terribly wrong with all human flesh that can only be made right by me dying for you. Are we impressed by Shane when he tells us this? No. His wife in particular seems... seems unimpressed by this claim, yeah. Shane comes in one day and says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Do we believe that from Shane? No, not likely. He comes in one day and says, I saw Satan cast down from heaven. And I'm going to go back to heaven and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may also be. Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. Shane says these things, we go, you know, something's gone very, very wrong with Shane. Something clicked in Shane's brain and he won't be back. Jesus walked around. Now put yourself in shoe leather for a moment of the first century Jews who were walking and talking with Jesus, and he's saying these same things. Every quote I just quoted are things Jesus actually said. And he expected his followers to believe him. He expected the people walking with him not to go, well, you're a lunatic. He expected them to say, well, you're the God of glory. So he makes those kind of claims, and they, I think rationally, say to him, prove it. Okay, you've said all these just unbelievable, incredible things about yourself. Prove it. Do a miracle. You can understand, after all the things that Herod had heard about Jesus, that when Jesus was finally brought in front of Herod, you can see Herod saying, I've been waiting to meet you. Do a miracle. Prove that you are who you say you are. But the thing is, you can't put God to the test. You can't put Jesus to the test. You can't back him up to a wall and say, now prove that you are who you say you are. He said there would only be one proof given to mankind. That one proof is the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights. If Jesus was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and if he did raise again, if he did resurrect from the dead, fly off into the blue, and is now seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, then he is everything he ever claimed to be, and therefore God. And therefore he is all you need to know to guarantee your entrance into eternity safely, securely. That you will stand before the God of ages and not fry, because God himself sacrificed his own son to guarantee your eternity. And the only proof of that is that he raised from the dead. So the resurrection is central to all of Christian theology. Paul went so far as to say, if the resurrection is not true, then we who profess Christ, who are up here preaching Christ, or walking around pounding this Bible saying it's true, we then are liars, false witnesses of Christ, says Paul, if the resurrection's not true. If there's no resurrection, he said, then we are yet in our sins, because there was no payment for sin, because there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then he was not the Son of God, and his death was no more impressive and no more successful than Shane's will be. We all agree that when Shane dies, his death is going to accomplish nothing on behalf of anybody else. If Jesus was not the Son of God, his death accomplished nothing. So you've got to reach the point in the 70-some-odd years you get here on planet Earth, you've got to reach the point where you come to the conclusion that this Jesus person is not just, as he's commonly called, just a good and wise teacher, just a fellow with a good social philosophy, just a guy who came along and said, look, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Now, go on. That's not the totality of his ministry. His ministry was, I am God in the flesh. I am the great I am, walking in shoe leather on planet Earth, and I have come for a purpose to save my people, and I have accomplished that purpose in my death, burial, and resurrection. So that Paul would say that he died for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. That when he came up out of the grave, he satisfied everything that the law had against us, everything that the law could have condemned us on was satisfied, and we are fully justified before God by the fact that he got up out of the grave, proving that God did accept that sacrifice. It was a sufficient sacrifice. It satisfied the price that needed to be paid. That payment having been made, it can never be exacted from anyone ever again. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Not just the good and wise teacher, not the Middle Eastern cleric walking around in shoe leather telling people good things, philosophies that they could live by. A lot of people want to give him lip service. A lot of people say, Jesus, I believe he probably lived, yes. And he was probably a good guy. He had some good ideas. He said some good things. That's just giving him lip service. What he is God. He is God incarnate. And he is the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's what the Bible says. And you're better off at this point in your life to come to the solid conclusion that he's either God and therefore Savior, or he's a nut. Do you get that? C.S. Lewis once wrote that when you look at Jesus in the things that he said, you have to either conclude that he's God, or you have to conclude that he is a man who assumed he was a poached egg. Because he wanted you to get that he's either a nut walking around saying, before Abraham was, I saw Satan cast down from heaven. I had glory with God before the world's formed. He either is God to say those things, or he's an absolute lunatic. And you might as well go ahead and say he's a lunatic and be done with this Christian thing and get on with your life, Or you have to go on and admit that he's God, and if so, then he's Lord, and if so, you then owe him because he is Lord and Master, is God, and does have every right to put his claim on your life and say, you're mine, come with me, as he did with the 12. He walked up to people and said, follow me, and they had no choice, they followed, because they belonged to him. And if you belong to him, he paid the price for you back at Calvary. He died for your sins and raised for your justification and has every right as Lord, King, and Master to say, you're mine. And that's the end of that. You're his. Now, you may rebel against that idea because your flesh will naturally rebel. Your flesh will naturally say, no, I will not have this man to rule over me. Self-made man. I wear Nikes. Just do it. I'm all about me, me first. You can count on me taking care of me. Don't need your help. No, thank you. Jesus knew that. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. If you think you're fine, you're not going to go seek a savior. It's not until you know how desperate your estate is that you'll cry out for help. And so he will make sure that you reach the point of desperation so that you cry out for help. Because he absolutely knows that he is going to get you. And he will use any means necessary to get you. If you're hard-headed like I am, he'll pull every rug out from under you there is until you end up laying on the floor saying, okay, salvation is of the Lord, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, finally saying, okay, I'm being digested alive here. Okay, salvation is of the Lord. God, who is much more interested in your eternity, much more interested in your ever-living, never-dying soul, than he is your money, your clothes, your status, your house, your car, your friends, your family. More interested in your personal salvation than anything else about your ego or your flesh. Will take away everything there is about your ego and your flesh to guarantee your eternity because he loves you that much. We don't think of that necessarily as love. Our human fleshly notion of love is, God, if you love me, you'd give me everything. Yet he had 12 that he chose. And every one of them died martyrs. And none of them managed to accomplish the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine. All 12 of them died martyrs professing he was Lord. And as Paul would say, there is therefore a crown of glory laid up for me. So you've either got to choose at some point in time, you've either got to come to the realization, those of you who know me well know that I don't think there's any real choice involved here, but you've either got to come to the realization in your lifetime that he is Lord and Master and you're going to follow him no matter what, or you're just going to keep fighting and bucking. As Jesus said to Paul when he met him on the Damascus Road, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? In other words, I've been goading you like a cattle goad all this time, and it's tiring to do that, isn't it? Anybody want to testify to that? Yeah. It's tiring when you decide that you're going to continue to buck against God and say, no, I won't have it. No, I won't have it. He's going to win because he's God and you're not.
Although you'd like to be.
Although you'd like to be. Your flesh would want to be. Oh, love to be. Your flesh would want to do it your way. Sure. It is in that context. That was all introduction. And technically does not count against my time. That was... No, the back row can settle down. It's going to be all right. I'll get you out of here. It's okay. Verse 33 then says, in that context, verse 33 says, no man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place or under a bushel. He puts it up on a candlestick that they which come in may see the light. Now, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is single, says the King James, what it means is if your eye is whole, or if your eye is concentrated singularly, if your eye doesn't wander, if your eye doesn't naturally crave dark things or sick things, but if your eye is pure, that's the word. If your eye is single, then your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is evil, then your body is full of darkness. Now remember, he's talking to people who are saying, we won't believe unless we can see a sign. What he's doing here is explaining why it is that these people demand a sign. Jesus, the very incarnate Word of God, is standing in front of them, teaching them, and they still refuse to believe. They still refuse to follow. So here he is explaining that they cannot see it. They don't have the ability to see him the same way that he said, why do you not understand my words? Because you cannot hear my language. You cannot hear my speech. Natural human inability to understand the things of God. Here he is saying, if your eye is pure, if your eye is single, you'll understand these things and your body will be full of light. But if your eye is dark, then everything you take in is darkness. Now, it's interesting that of all the parts of the body that Jesus could have chosen, he went with the eye as being the place where light or darkness in your body is developed. He talked all the time about those who have ears, let them hear. Everybody you've ever met that's a human being, unless they've been through some tragic accident, have ears, physical ears. Everybody's got ears. But have you ever talked to people who have physical ears who just can't understand a thing you're saying about Christ?
Daily.
Daily? Yes. Why is that? They have ears. They understand the English language. You're speaking to them in the English language using black and white words on a page, sometimes red. Speaking to them these words, and they don't understand. Why is it? According to Jesus, they can't. That's right. They don't have ears to hear. They can't get it. Same thing. He said, those who have eyes to see. Remember that the very Son of God, incarnate in flesh, is walking around on planet Earth, and yet there were people who hated him so much they killed him. People who hated him so much that when Pontius Pilate would say, I don't find any crime in the man, they would say, crucify him and let his blood be on us and our children. Pilate at least knew enough to bring some water out and wash his hands and say, his blood is not on my hands, okay? You people do what you're going to do here, but I don't want his blood on my hands. They said, fine, we hate him so much, let his blood be on us and our children. I have children. I love my children. I couldn't imagine calling down the curse of God on my children. And yet their hatred, their disdain for God in the flesh was such that they were willing to risk a curse on the generations of their children and grandchildren just to see that man dead. What kind of hatred is that? And yet he would say, who's going to accuse me of any sin? What have I ever done that's sinful? If anyone can accuse me of doing anything wrong, tell me now. What did he do wrong? He went around healing people. He fed crowds. He did miracles. He raised from the dead. He spoke for God. He told the truth. We hate him, obviously. You can't have somebody like that around. Because somebody that pure, that right, that honest, speaking for God, tells you that you are a sinner. If there is godliness, if there is holiness, if there is that kind of righteousness, and Jeff hasn't attained it, all that tells us is Jeff ain't good enough. So what's Jeff going to do? He can't make himself good enough. He can get rid of the good one. We all get together as a mob, we get rid of the good one, and then we all turn to each other as a mob and say, we're not bad. We're not bad, are we? We're doing just fine. We got rid of that guy. Whoa, good thing we got rid of him. Had to have been quite a shock 3 days later when he rose again and they had to come to the realization that we can't kill this guy. We can't get rid of this guy. And now his very preachers, his apostles, the ones he chose, who we managed to scatter, are now running around saying he's alive, telling people he's risen. And they go, well, then let's put him in prison. They put him in prison. Angels show up, open the prison doors, and they come out and they're preaching again. They can't stop the preachment of his resurrection. No matter what they do, they can't stop this one because he is the righteous Son of God. And human beings with fleshly eyes couldn't see it. And because they couldn't see it, they hated it. So can you see why Jesus would say, if your eye is dark, then your whole body is full of darkness. Now, according to John's first epistle, he said there are three basic elements that make up all of sin. Do you remember what they are?
Pride of life.
You're on the right track. Pride of life. What was the other one? I heard it.
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh. Very good. Scott, of course, will come up with that one.
Is there greed in there somewhere, too?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. All of sin can be broken down into these three categories. Name a sin, think of a sin, pick a sin. It's going to fall in one of those three categories. It started all the way back at the Garden of Eden. The way that the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, the fruit that she knew, the devil shows up and says, hasn't God said you can eat of every tree in the garden? He misquotes it. Hasn't God said you can have every tree in the garden? She wisely goes, well, every tree but the one in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of that one. And then she adds, we're not even allowed to touch it, which God didn't actually tell Adam, but she was wise enough to go, let's just not even get near that. And he says, you know why God doesn't want you to touch that? Because he knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, deciding for yourself what's good and what's evil. And so it then reads in the book of Genesis, go back and look, it says, she realized that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, was good for food, and was desired to make one wise. It was pleasing to her eyes, it was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise. All three right there. And so she ate because it was attractive to her eye. It looked good for food, and you need food for your flesh. Think about that, by the way. That's an amazing phrase. She has a whole garden full of food. Every kind of food in the world she can have to eat, except that. So what's the one she wants? That. You've got an abundance of food, and you're going to have all the food you want for the rest of forever. You're going to live in perfect health. You're going to be in harmony with God. You're going to walk and talk with God. Just don't eat that. So what does she want? That. Because it looked good, it was good for food, and she liked the idea that it would make her like God. I want to be like God. Isn't that a basic human tendency? Don't we all primarily prefer to be our own God? I'd rather just be my own God. I'll make my own way. I'll make my own decisions. Nobody will rule over me. I'll do whatever I want whenever I want. And I will decide for myself what is good and evil. I think that's a really interesting phrase. Because really, ever since the Garden of Eden, pretty much all man-made religion has as its basis rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, good and bad, do this, don't do that. And they think that that's godliness. Godliness is don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you'll be like God. That's not the theology of the gospel. That's the theology of the devil. The devil said you'll be as God, deciding what's right, what's wrong, what's right, what's wrong. Because the assumption is that if you knew what was right and what was wrong, you would do the right. The Bible says if you knew what was right and wrong, you'd do the wrong. Because your natural fleshly inclination is downward, not upward. No man after the flesh seeks after God. We all follow our nature and sin. So, all of sin is wrapped up in lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That word lust, by the way, means the cravings, the desires. Not lust like we think of lust, lustful, sexual lust. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the craving, the desire. I'll give you an example. Before the day is out, everybody in this room will be hungry. Will you eat?
Yep.
Yeah. Will you say, I'm hungry and therefore I deny myself food? No. Why? Because your flesh is a really tough taskmaster. Because your flesh will go, you know, if you don't feed me, I'll make you uncomfortable. If you don't feed me for a couple of days, I'll get sluggish on you. Feed me! Because your flesh wants what your flesh wants when your flesh wants it. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating food. I'm not saying eating food is sinful at all. I'm saying that's how strong your flesh is. You will take care of your flesh. You will provide for your flesh. Whatever your flesh wants, your flesh will get. I've got a closet full of clothes at home, but I will still go shopping for more clothes because my flesh wants it. Ooh, too many women smiled at that one. How many people got up this morning and combed your hair and brushed your teeth? Oh, you better all raise your hand. Sure, because you take care of your flesh. That's why Jesus would talk about taking care of your neighbor the way you take care of yourself, or loving your wife the way that you love your own flesh, because he said, no man has ever hated his own flesh. You will take care of your own flesh because your flesh rules and controls and demands things of you. So you will take care of your flesh. The hard thing to do is to start taking care of somebody else the way you take care of your own flesh. The problem is every once in a while your flesh starts desiring things that you really shouldn't have. But the flesh has that same control over you that it has when it says, feed me, clothe me, I'm cold, make me warm. I'm hot, make me cool. Your flesh will take you down pathways you shouldn't ought to be in. And next thing you know, you are doing sinful things. And you end up blaming it on, well, I couldn't help myself. Why couldn't you help yourself? Because your flesh made you do it. That's the way fleshly sinful people work. There's a girl who used to meet with us when we were over at the house who was a guard in the local jail. And one of the things she used to marvel at is she used to say, you know, you can walk all the way through, up and down the hallways of this jail, and you won't meet a single guilty person. None of them are actually guilty, if you ask them. They all have an excuse. They all have a reason. Not my fault. I did it because of this, this, and this. Not my fault. It all came down to they satisfied their cravings, their flesh, their desire, and they did it, and then they would justify themselves because that's the way flesh works. Now, the second thing that's up here, lust of the flesh, we'll get to eyes in a minute. Pride of life comes down to folks think that just because they're here, somebody owes them something. I don't mean here like in this building or here in Smyrna. Just because you live, people think they're owed something by virtue of the fact that they're here. You take the most impoverished, insecure, I shouldn't say insecure, let's say financially insecure, impoverished person living in a ghetto somewhere, and listen to them talk for a while, and before long they will tell you about me. That pride never leaves, that sensibility of me. Listen to all rap music. Rap music rose up in the streets of ghettos in New York and LA primarily because people who were so disadvantaged started creating a form, an art form, a poetic form of music where they could begin expressing themselves, and it was all about me, I'm going to rise up, I'm going to get what I want, I'm going to take you down, I'm going to fight for myself, I'm going to me. Because they didn't have the financial wherewithal to be anything in society, so instead they started talking about I'm me, I'm something, I'm me. Because even the most impoverished folks in the world had pride of life. Pride, that basic arrogance that says, I will take care of me, I will rise up. If you've got it and I want it, I'll take it. The last two of the Ten Commandments, don't covet. All of coveting comes from, you've got it, I want it, I'm going to take it from you, I deserve something by virtue of the fact that I'm here, pride of life. You get that? Jesus said, no man who loves his own life can be my disciple. Any man that hateth not mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, in his own life also, cannot be my disciple. The hardest thing in the world for people to do is lay down their life and say, okay, no longer is this life going to be about me, serving me, what I can get, more of me. I'm going to turn my life into servitude on behalf of others. I'm going to serve my Lord and in so doing serve other people. I'm going to give all that I have and all that I am. Some of us like to give where we can, but there's nobody who's ever given everything. Even Paul would write, or I think it's the Hebrews writer, who says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus did. He gave everything. Gave everything he had. When he died, they rolled dice to determine who would take the last of his earthly possessions, his clothing. He had a robe that was knit all the way through without a seam, which made it a pretty valuable robe. So rather than rip it up, they cast lots to see who would get it. He died with nothing and paid a price he didn't owe on behalf of other people. The most selfless, loving act ever performed in human history. And then we walk around saying we're Christians, which means little Christ, following Christ. And we find it difficult to give. And we find it difficult to serve. You know the word ministry, you hear the word ministry a lot? Minister, he's a minister. You're the laity, I'm the minister. The word ministry comes from a word that means servant. To serve, to be in servitude, to help others at every turn. That's what ministry ought to be. And so Jesus' ministry was all about serving folks, healing folks, helping folks, feeding folks, and ultimately dying for his people to guarantee their eternity. And then he turns to us and says, now that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead inhabits us as Christians. What type of people ought we to be? We ought to be people who give, who serve, who minister. But you know what our problem is? Pride of life keeps cropping up. And every time we start to give, we say, well, I'll give some, but I need some for me. Well, yes, I can give you something, but I need most of it for me. What about me? I got to hold back a little for me. I got to hold back most for me. Okay, I'm holding it all back for me. And good luck to you. And
I'll pray for you.
Exactly. James said, if you meet a man who's hungry and you say, be filled, but you don't feed him, what have you done for that man? If you see someone who's naked and you say, be clothed, but you don't clothe him, what good have you done for the person? You have to actually step forward, be the Christian, and do the Christian thing. The only thing that hangs us up is that pride of life that says, yeah, but what about me? What about mine? There is no true altruism in human beings. I'm convinced of that. What I mean by that, anybody, you know what the word altruism means?
Doing something good for absolutely no reason or return or reward.
Exactly.
Not even a good feeling about it.
Exactly. Just doing good for good's sake. Yeah. Exactly right. We're not going to find it among human beings because this pride of life thing just absolutely permeates our being. Because even if we do something really good, we really hope somebody saw it.
And even if we don't, we still gloat in our head, pat ourselves on the back.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I did a good one.
And nobody saw it, but
I know. But I know. And I hope God saw it.
Yeah. And when
Oh, well, yeah.
That's right. Organizations hold press conferences how they kind enough to give.
Oh, absolutely. I know. I say I know. I think the figure was $100 million that Bill Gates gave to education last year, some whatever the actual figure was. And the funny part is, I don't know Bill Gates. I've never met the man. He's never invited me over. And doggone it, why not? I'm a nice enough fella. But I don't know Bill, and yet I know that about him. Why? Because he didn't just do it. He did it, and then he made sure I heard about it. He did it, and then he publicized. Now, it's a good thing that he did it. I'm sure that the people who got the money could use the money. But he did it, and then his pride of life was such that he wanted to make sure you knew he did it. So that you'd go, well, what a good fellow. Look what that guy did. And while that's an obvious example, it's really true of everything we do in life that's good. When we do good things, we just want somebody to know it. You'll call somebody. You'll call someone and say, hey, you know what I did today? I was at Burger King. There was a hungry guy there. I bought him a French fry. Hey. You'll tell somebody. You'll make sure someone knows because pride of life crops up. Now, this third one, the lust of the eyes, this is the tricky one. And that's why Jesus is really emphasizing it here. Everything you've desired in life, I'm going to make that a pretty universal statement, but I think it's going to hold true. What you desire in life, product-wise, and Madison Avenue knows this. Every car you bought, every lipstick shade you went with, every hair product you bought, the clothes you picked up, even the person you're attracted to, the first thing you did was lay eyes on them. And when you laid eyes on them, you made an instant decision, yes or no. Like them, don't like them. Will have a conversation, won't have a conversation. Do want that lipstick, don't want that lipstick. Do like the cut of that hair. When you go in to get your hair cut, you usually look at pictures. I'd like it to look like that. Last time I went in for a haircut, the girl said, how do you want your hair? And I said, bangs. And she didn't have the heart to tell me. She actually got flustered. And she went, I didn't tell her, it's okay, I know, it's okay, it's fine, it's a joke, let it go. I'm going to let my eyebrows grow out and comb them back. Look like, I'll do the east-west comb over, yeah. So, how did I get off that? Oh, your eyes, that's the portal, that's what God's saying. If your eye is single, pure, whole, then as you go through the world looking at things, it's easy for you to discern those things that ought to and ought not to be attractive to you. Every bar you ever went in that you shouldn't have been in, you saw it before you went in it. You went, hey, bar, all right. And you drove in. Every place you shouldn't have been, you knew it existed because you saw it. How much time do we spend looking at magazines and watching TV? And what's most of what happens on TV and magazines? Advertising. And it's all visual advertising. Why? Because they know that's the quickest way into your subconscious. If they can just get you to look at it. which is why they use bright colors in big ads. That's why the color red is so prominent in advertising, because it catches your eye. You know what the most popular word in advertising is right now? Free. Doesn't matter where. It can be fat free, buy one, get one free. It's all free. It's free of something. The word free is everywhere because they know that attracts you. How do you know there's something free happening there? Because you see it. The box isn't yelling at you as you walk by, hey, I'm free. It's all your eye. It's all visual. The first impression you have of most human beings, you have by the first sight of them. You take a look at somebody and you make an instant snap judgment. Now, hopefully you'll give them enough time to find out what they're really about, but usually it's a snap judgment. First time Shane walked through the door here. He walked in one Thursday night. First thing I thought was, if there's a fight, I'm on his side. Now, I don't know Shane, but I know he's big, and I know he looks like a bouncer. And so I think right away, I'm his friend. I don't care if he's my friend. I'm his friend. Instant snap judgment. Well, it turns out he's like this very peaceful, calm, nice, tender guy who just happens to look really intimidating.
I tried to pick a fight with him in the parking lot, no.
And you can't do it, can you? He won't give you a big hug, I know. Big bear hug, break your spine. I know, he's... We do that, first impressions all the time. Your eye, your eye, your eye. So Jesus knowing this, I know I've wandered a bit here, but Jesus knowing this says, if your eye is single, if your eye is pure, then you won't be bringing all these dark things and dark ideas into your mind. I like the internet. Our website has been a huge outreach for this church. Even though we're a little church in Smyrna, Tennessee, we're doing 60, 65,000 hits a month on our website. And even though there's audio on there, and people are downloading a couple thousand messages a month, somewhere in that range right now, it's all visual. People can sit down and read. People can look at the books. They can read the Q&As. It's all visual. The internet is 90% visual. There's a little bit of audio stuff out there, but even if it's streaming video or whether it's web pages, it's all very, very visual. And the people, the corrupt people, the devious people, the degenerate people out there know that. They know it's all visual. And they know if they can sneak in an image that is attractive to you, you're much more likely to click through to their site. So they're barraging you with imagery. Imagery that'll make you say yes to that, yes to that, yes to that. Next thing you know, you're looking at things that you never meant to see. But believe me, once you've seen it, it's permanently in your brain. You can't unsee it. I've heard things in my life that I've been able to forget. You can hear it and go, well, whatever, not listen. I have felt things you can forget feeling. I've smelled things I can forget smelling. Those senses don't work that way. But visually, when you see something, it's part of you. It's in your brain. It's in your conscious. It's part of you. You see it. You can't unsee it. And what is it about us when we go past like a really bad car accident? If the car accident is already over at the side of the road, why can't everybody just keep doing 50 and drive past the thing? Why is there still a big clog up of cars? It's because everybody's got to look. Everybody's got to see it. Everybody stops and has a quick look. And then you see something you don't want to see. Oh, that's awful. Oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. Oh, now it's in my brain. Yeah, you wish you hadn't seen it. Why'd you look? Lust of the eyes. I want to see it. I do want to see it. The lust of my eyes wants to see everything I can see. I want to soak it all in. But the fact of the matter is, most of what we see in this world anymore isn't any good for us. The imagery and the advertising and the... You can't even watch the Super Bowl without Janet Jackson showing you stuff you didn't mean to see. See? Anywhere you go anymore, you're being barraged with imagery that you just... You go, oh, there it is again. Jesus said if your eye is single, then your whole body, your innards, your spirit, the person that you are becomes better, becomes pure. But if your eye is dark, it's drawn to darkness. It's drawn to dark imagery. It's drawn to looking on dark things. And then he said the whole man consequently becomes dark. And that's his explanation for why these people could stand in front of the Son of God and not see him. They could hear his words and not understand him because they were full of darkness. Verse 35 says, take heed, therefore, that the light that is in you be not darkness. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, then the whole of you will be light. And it will be as bright as a shining candle that does give light. Now that's the meaning of the analogy that he brought up in verse 33. Only if you have light in you are you able to light other folk. You're only able to light a room if you yourself have light. But if you come into a room and you're full of darkness, as these people were that were demanding a sign, who couldn't see him as the Son of God, who refused to believe what he had to say, then what chance is there that those people are going to be able to enlighten anyone? And that's the context in which he's now going to jump into, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are the religious leaders of your time. You're supposed to be enlightening these people. And rather than enlighten them, you are so dark that all you're doing is making everything worse in your darkness. Look at it. Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him that he would come and eat with him. And he went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed his hands before he ate. It was the custom among the Jews to make sure that they washed before the meal. You washed in the middle of the meal. Remember when he went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee? It said that there were pots there full of water that he turned into wine. Those pots were full of ceremonial washing water. There were always pots of water so that they could wash before they ate. Then in the middle of the meal, they'd wash. And they would never touch food with unwashed or unclean hands because they believed that they would defile themselves if they were to put any kind of dirty food or dirty hands into their mouth. So they were constantly washing themselves. Jesus sat down to eat, and he didn't wash. Well, they think they've got him now. They've cornered him. Oh, you broke the law of Moses. Except it doesn't say that in the law of Moses. These were the traditions of men that Jesus said made the word of God of no effect. So they jump on him. When the Pharisee saw it, verse 38, the Pharisee marveled that he had not washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. There's his context. If your eye is single, then you have light inside and you're able to enlighten other folks. But if your eye is dark, then all of you is dark. In other words, let me just put some practical application in front of this. It's impossible to walk around saying, I'm a Christian, while you are letting the lust of your eyes carry you off into every kind of debauchery and darkness, lustful things. There are folks out there who say, I am a Christian, who during the week when they guess nobody else will know, let their eyes take them all sorts of places they shouldn't ought to be. Jesus is about to say, that's hypocrisy. You are either light and you bring light in and you radiate light, or because your eye is dark, the whole person is dark. You understand this? Now look. He's saying to these Pharisees who were the religious leaders, you fools, verse 40, did not he, this would be God, that made that which is without also make that which is within? But rather give alms as such things as you have, and behold, all things will be clean to you. In other words, he's going to get into a minute that you tithe your mint and your cumin. We'll pick it up next week because we're going to talk about tithing and all that. But basically what he's saying is, here you keep this outward performance, this outward hypocritical performance, so that when you walk around in the streets, people think, oh, what a godly man. He says, he's going to tell them, oh, you like the high seat. You like to face the congregation. You make a big deal whenever you give your alms and you blow trumpets and everybody goes, oh, what a holy person. But inside you are all dead men's bones and uncleanness. All you've done is whitewash the dead sepulcher. You've made it look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. And he said, didn't the one who make the outside also make the inside? He knows. He looks on the heart and he knows what's really going on. In other words, you can fool people. You can put on an act and you can act like you're a Christian person. You can act like you follow God. You can act like you care about the things of God, but the one who made the outside also made the inside, and he knows. This is why the heart of the conversion experience is that God has to take up residence inside you. In his high priestly prayer, when he spoke to his apostles, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the comforter, the parakletos, the one who walks alongside, the one who will be with you." And he said, "whom the world cannot receive." The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He says, "but you will receive it, and you will know it, because he will be with you, and he will be in you." And once the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, it begins that cleansing process from the inside out. Because the one who made the outside also makes the inside. And left to yourself, you might be able to clean up the outside, brush your teeth and comb your hair and look pretty good, and walk around and people will say, "well, there's an attractive person walking by," never knowing that Jesus is about to say that those people are just dead graves. Dead on the inside, looking clean on the outside. In fact, he's going to say they're like unmarked graves, where there's a body buried and you can walk right over it and not even know. That's what he's going to compare these people to, unmarked graves. And that's the natural state of human beings left to themselves. So it is absolutely vital that God take up residence inside you and start the cleansing process from the inside, and then naturally, good works will flow to the outside. Naturally, Christian life will flow to the outside, because it is the power of God that resurrected Christ that is resurrecting you to new spiritual life. Can you make yourself clean enough to impress God? No. Can God clean you up from the inside in order that you will do good works that he foreordained you would walk in? Yes. Will you be saved on the basis of those good works you do? No. You'll be saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ, who did fully and utterly redeem you so that you would do good works. Will you ever reach the point of absolute altruism? No. Why? Because we're walking around in human flesh, and we've got that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life stuff to deal with, to fight with every day. But I'll tell you this. The longer you're a Christian, the longer you walk this Christian walk, the more you'll be aware of this. The more you'll feel it, the more it'll bother you, the more it'll bother your conscience. You won't be able to do the things you used to do. I grew up in rock and roll. In my 20s, I was touring the country playing the big shows. I couldn't imagine. Number one, I couldn't imagine doing it because I'm old. But secondly, I couldn't imagine living the life I lived back then because my conscience wouldn't let me anymore. Why? Because I got better? Nah, I'm the same old guy. I'm the same old fleshly guy I've always been. But something changed inside me that I didn't change. God himself took up residence in me. God put his Holy Spirit inside me, and it began the process of changing me, drawing me to God. And he, ever faithful, has continued that process in me even when I've rebelled and even when I've chased the lust of my flesh or the lust of my eyes, or even when the pride of life has risen up in me and I've said, no, I don't want to do this anymore, God. I don't want to preach your word anymore. I don't want to stand up there Sunday after Sunday. It's not making me popular, God. I liked it back when I was a drummer. I was very popular then. Preacher of your word, not popular anymore. The pride of life rises up every once in a while. All right then, God, if you want me to be a preacher, I want at least 300 people every Sunday, or I'm not going to do it. Pride of life crops up. And then I remember that I'm called to preach to whoever he brings for me to preach to. That's really hard. My flesh doesn't like that. But even the Bible says not to hate, not to dislike the day of small things. And so I go, okay, I'll keep doing it because I'm your servant. I'm your minister. I'll do whatever it is you'll have me do. So this Christian walk is all about the gradual process of God changing you from your flesh, your desires, your pride, to repentance. We talked last week that repentance is nothing more than turning from this to this. Turning from yourself, your ways, your flesh, your desires, to God and God's opinion of you. That's true repentance. The Christian walk is such that you will do that. You'll take sides with God against yourself. You'll take sides with God and say, "You're right, God, I am all those things. I am just like that. And this stuff does permeate me, but I'd rather be full of light. But the struggle will be here till the day I lay down this flesh." You know, when my dad died a few years ago, wonderful man, kind Christian man, helped people his whole life, gave, God blessed him. And he was a couple months from dead when he was still saying to me, I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough. He actually said to me, you know what my biggest fear is? My fear is I don't know enough. Because his whole life he had done Christian works, Christian things, Christian stuff, Christian work, thinking he was going to make it to heaven on that basis. Good Christian stuff. 2 months from dead, he was still worried that he hadn't done enough. And that's the problem with fleshly type religion, is that you never reach the point where you graduate and say, there, I've done it. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, it's done. He did it. He did it all on the cross. He died for your sins. He rose for your justification. And the book of Hebrews said he's now perfected you forever. That's what I told my dad. I said, Dad, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. If you know Christ, you're going to be okay. And he's got a million years in eternity to straighten out your theology. First, make sure you know the one who is salvation. Start there. My point is, that process, boy, he was nearly dead and he was still struggling with his flesh. Still struggling with that flesh. I look forward to the day when I can lay down my flesh and stand before God without my sinful ravening cravings blocking the way between me and God. I can't wait for the day when I can look on him as he'll look on me, and there will be none of this fleshly junk in between us. I look forward to that day.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.